Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Please take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 7. And if you are using one of the Bibles that are in the pew racks before you, you'll find that on page 49. Exodus chapter 7, as we have been walking together through the text in Exodus, we've learned that a major portion of the book is about deliverance, and we have heard of the deliverer who was born, and the deliverer who was prepared, and then the deliverer who was sent in the person of Moses. Deliverance that begins, it's so thinking about deliverance as a process, and then also that deliverance is certain, that even though deliverance sometimes is a process that doesn't feel like deliverance to us, it is certain, it is established because God has declared that it will be so. And today we want to think about the authority that's bound up in deliverance. The deliverance is authorized, and to say that there is authority behind the deliverance, not just a promise, not just intention, not just a proclamation, but that there is authority bound up in the deliverance that's taking place. And we want to understand that by looking at all of four chapters today. Remember, we're not working just kind of verse by verse through the book of Exodus, but thinking about it in some pretty big chunks, understanding the goodness and provision and sovereignty and rule of God. And in that, we'll see His authority established and expressed today. And then we want to think about how that authority is expressed through the church today. And some of these discussions may need to extend into the night. That's part of the reason we have our evening worship, is so we can do some back and forth about the things that we talk about in Bible study and worship. And so I encourage you to be a part of that this evening, to see the value of us gathered, the church gathered to pray in an extended time, and then also to do some back and forth about the teaching from the morning. So this morning, as we look together, I'd like for us to read verses 1 through 12 in chapter 7 to get started. It's here we'll begin and here we'll finish. And so let's hear the Word of God. I will read for you as you follow along, beginning in chapter 7, verse 1. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'See, I've made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them.' Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them." Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. "When the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'When Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.' So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. And then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said." This is the Word of God. And in it we'd like to see this morning together that God declares His authority through Moses. First of all, in this section that we've just read, God sends Moses with this declaration of authority. And this authority of God is clear to us in the very first line of chapter 7 when He says, "See, I've made you like God to Pharaoh." And in actuality, the word like is not in the Hebrew text. It just says, I've made you God to Pharaoh. And there is every indication here that as God says this to Moses, that he is allowing us to see that in the face of Pharaoh's pretend authority, God is sending Moses to establish his authority. And it's declared in multiple ways. The first of those in that Moses, in his whining about his lack of speaking ability, has Aaron, his brother, going with him. And a part of that works exactly as God designs, because Pharaoh doesn't speak directly to people. He speaks through someone in order to maintain a distance from them. And so Moses, the shepherd, the child who was raised in the house of Pharaoh, and this leader of slaves, now distances himself from Pharaoh by speaking to Pharaoh through Aaron. Aaron becomes the prophet, if you will, and Moses is as God to Pharaoh. And so God uses even this establishment and this relationship to communicate to Pharaoh, there's a distance between you and me. As he says, there's a distance between you and Moses. He also goes on to declare this in the actions that he takes. As God tells Moses, Pharaoh's going to want some kind of proof. If you're coming before him, making a challenge of authority by speaking through Aaron to him, and by making these demands of him, he's going to say, prove yourself, prove your authority with some kind of miracle or sign. And so Aaron throws down the staff, the rod of God, and it becomes a serpent. Now remember that serpents are worshipped in Egypt. Serpents, there's a cobra's head on the scepter of Pharaoh. It's on the headgear that he wears. It's seen as a protector of Egypt and an attacker of the enemies of Egypt. And so Pharaoh sees this work that Aaron's rod does, and for Pharaoh, the greater God is the one who has the better magic. And so he calls his magicians to come, and they see what's happened, and they toss down their staffs, and they become serpents. Now, there are a lot of people who have tried to explain this through some kind of natural phenomenon. Like they say you can paralyze a cobra by squeezing a certain nerve in its neck, and then you hold it stiff, and it looks like a rod. And then when you throw it down, the jolt brings it back to action. Why can't we just take the simple sense of what the text says? When it says that Pharaoh calls for these magicians and they produced these serpents out of their staffs by secret arts, why don't we not pretend that Satan is not a real power, that he's not a real enemy, that he's not a real opposer of God? Let's just take this text for what it says and recognize that this is not just a battle between Moses and Pharaoh, but between God and Satan, and that Satan tries to bring his secret arts into action here through these men who are tools in his hands. And why don't we also, since we see that, recognize that Satan can't produce anything unique or opposite. He can't stop what God has done. All he can do is counterfeit it. Aaron produces a snake. The magicians, through their dark arts, produce snakes. And then it even gets better, because the snake of God swallows them up. And as you read through the text of Exodus in chapter 15, as there's this hymn of praise and worship directed to God because he's delivered them out of the hand of Pharaoh at the Red Sea, the text specifically says, God, there is no God like you, and you stretched out your right hand and you swallowed them up. And it reminds us that in 1 Corinthians, the Word of God also tells us that one day there is one who is a better deliverer than Moses, and because of his work, death is swallowed up in victory. And so even here in this text, let's not reduce this or flatten it out by trying to come up with some natural phenomenon that's being expressed. Let's recognize the things that are going on, and that God is saying to Satan, you are no God, and your power is no power beyond what I allow it to be, and I will swallow it up and crush it. And that's what's going to be going on through the rest of the plagues and all the things that are happening in the text that's before us in Exodus as we look at it together. And so as we see these things being pressed out, recognize that God is declaring His authority through His servant Moses. But not only that, God is demonstrating His authority through the plagues. Now, obviously, we don't have time to read through every one of these plagues. I hope that you did that ahead of time, that you've familiarized yourself with them, and that you remember that there are 10 of them. 9 in particular we're going to think about this morning. But in sort of broad pictures, there are a lot of different ways to think about these, and we could go through and recognize the significance of each one of them. But thinking about them in a larger context, recognize some things that happen over and over. First of all, Pharaoh is pretending to be a deity. He's pretending to own these people. He pretends to demand or deserve their worship and their service. And so you'll see repeated, God says, "Let my people go. These people belong to me. They're mine. And let them go to serve me. Their service and their worship belongs to me, not to you, Pharaoh. You are no God. I alone am God. These people belong to me alone, and their service is due to me alone." And so he'll communicate that over and over again by crushing Pharaoh, by bringing justice to the people of Egypt, and by demonstrating his rule over all things. So as we think about that rule and the authority of God, let's think about the plagues in terms of the way they demonstrate God's authority. The first way is that it shows us that God's authority is unique. Now, when I use the word unique in this, I mean the original sense of the word. So that unique means there is no one like this. There's none other than this one. When we say that God's authority is unique, it's the only one of its kind. It's unlike anything else. Now, why does God so bent on this demonstration of authority? Well, each of the plagues has at least an implied reference to one or many of the false gods of Egypt. And so as you think down through them, when in chapter 7, verses 14 and following, the Egyptians believed that the Nile River was the source of life for them. And humanly speaking, it was. It provided water for them. There were fish and there were waterfowl around the river. They got food from those things. But they believed that their lives depended on the river. And so when God has Moses and Aaron turn the river to blood, he is saying, "I hold your life in my hands. The Nile River is a provision that I make for you. You don't worship the Nile. The Nile is supposed to point you to worship me." And so he turns it to blood to tell them that he owns it and he will do with it as he will. And it's interesting again that when Pharaoh calls his magicians and they see what's happened, they don't bring power to reverse the curse. All they can do is duplicate it. And so they, oddly enough, they take the little bit of water, evidently the fresh water that's left in some containers around there in the court of Pharaoh, and rather than preserving it as drinking water, they turn it into blood. And so the running to Satan and running to his provision for life only always makes things worse. It only always is a counterfeit of the things that God alone can do. Now, as you press along through the text in chapter 8, verse 16, when gnats and flies are produced, and just to increase the yuck factor, there's a lot of evidence that these bugs that were produced were not gnats, but lice or mosquitoes, because they talked about them getting on the people. Gnats sort of buzz around. Lice, mosquitoes get on you and produce all kinds of sorrow and difficulty. And so God is, again, flying in the face of the false gods of the Egyptians. The Egyptians believed that Pharaoh was a deity who kept harmony in the world, that he was the one who made the world stable. And so God brings this chaos into their lives with the forces of creation to show Pharaoh and his people that God alone upholds all the world and the creation. In chapter 9, verse 11, when the livestock are killed, many of the Egyptians worshipped livestock. Many of their gods were depicted as livestock. There was a temple of priests who kept a bull, this massive bull that was maintained there for worship. And when this bull would die, they had a special burial place for it. And Egyptologists have uncovered places where there are hundreds of crypts set aside for these bulls. And so they would worship the livestock. And so God killed their livestock. Not a single one of them lived that was outside. And yet at the same time, not a single one of the livestock of Israel was harmed. And so God begins to say, I'm making a distinction between my people and the Egyptians. In chapter 9, verse 8, when the people of Egypt were afflicted with a horrific skin disease, God was mocking the false god, Amun-Ra. He was called the physician who heals. There's another god, Thoth or Tote, who was called the god of the healing arts. And so as God brings this disease on them, Pharaoh can't even call for his magicians now because the magicians are so afflicted with this disease and the skin that they can't even appear in the court of Pharaoh. In chapter 9, verses 13 through chapter 10, verse 20, the plagues of hail and locusts demonstrate God's omnipotence. He rules over the weather and over all beasts. He gives the rain that causes the crops to grow, and He sends the storm that crushes them. He provides for the growth of the crops, and He sends the locusts that wipe out every green thing on the earth. And then in chapter 10, verse 21, in the crown of the first nine plagues, 3 days of darkness. Again, the god Amun-Ra was worshipped, and the Egyptian scholar Stephen Quirk says that the Egyptians served Horus, god of the sunrise, Aten, god of the round midday sun, and Atum, god of the sunset. But Amun-Ra was the great deity in their pantheon, their gathering of these false gods. And it was this god, Amun-Ra, who said, I am the great God who came into being of Himself, He who created His names, He who has no opponent among the gods. Why did God make such a big deal of this? Well, you can see how His entire person and all of His character was attacked by all this pantheon of false gods. And this gathering of false worship that goes on in Egypt and all the false practices that followed on the heels of that. And so without a whole lot more amplification, I hope you can see why God was so bent out of shape, if you will, by the false worship of Egypt. And so for 3 days, He shuddered the sun in what's described by the Scriptures, a darkness so thick it could be felt. I don't know if you've ever been in a cave before when they turn off the lights. That's the closest thing I can imagine to this kind of darkness. It's not a darkness that your eyes get used to it after a while and then you begin to see shadowy figures and shapes. There is no light. And it's almost so dark that you can feel it. It's a spooky darkness. For 3 days, Egypt tasted this. And this supposed God who was the creator of all things was shut down and put to rest. While at the very same time in the land of Goshen, for all of Israel, the sun ran in its course, in its normal patterns, according to the design of God for the provision of His people. And so God declares His majesty by crushing these false gods and saying, not only are they not powerful, they don't even exist. Now, I think the obvious application for us is to recognize that probably no one in the room worships livestock or frogs or snakes or the sun. And yet, the frightful truth remains that our hearts are idol factories, that we can produce things to worship. I can't resist the reference to Saturday football. And there's much more joy in Auburn today because of a win, right? And I sat right there in front of the television watching it, and I knocked my drink all over the living room with excitement when Auburn scored their first touchdown. And so I'm right there with you. I enjoy it just as much as the next guy. And my wife would say probably more. But I'm also painfully aware that there are many, many, many people whose sense of worth and value and hope and confidence and security rises and falls on the Saturday afternoon performance of a bunch of 20-year-olds. Or I'm painfully aware of those in our country whose God is their self-identity. And then in the face of one who created them and made them, they would say, I am not what I was made to be. I will go my own way. I will do what I want. I will be the master and the captain of my own life. I am the captain of my soul. I will not submit to another. I am the most important person in the universe. And this idolatry, whether it's the one described before or the idolatry of self or the other kinds of idols that we can produce, are no different and no less wicked and no less offensive to the one true God than those I've just described. And so, friends, when we think about this text and the wrath of God that rained down on people who worshiped falsely, let's not pretend it's because they were backward and stupid. Who would worship a snake? Who would worship a goddess with the head of a frog? Who would worship the sun? Who would worship a football team? Who would worship their bank account and their car and their job and their status? Or their physical appearance or their academic ability? Or any of the other things that God has given to us? We would. We need a Savior to rescue us from our false worship and to let our eyes see there is one true God. And so for some of you here today, I'm begging you to say, God, I want you to pray that God will allow you to see Him as He really is, that He is the one true God who alone is worthy of the worship of your heart. And that in all the other things that you're doing and giving your life to, that you would find your hope and satisfaction and security and confidence and forgiveness of sin and hope for eternity in Him alone. Because He alone is God who has authority to deliver you. And He will make a distinction between those who belong to Him and those who do not. As surely and as certainly as He divided the darkness and the light, or the livestock of Israel from the livestock of the Egyptians, so God will divide those who belong to Him and those who do not. And His wrath will fall on you if you do not belong to Him. And so I invite you today, where you are as you are, to submit your life to the one true authority, the one God who rules and reigns and who is worthy of your worship and your praise and who alone is worthy to be your King. Repent of your modern-day idolatry and run to Christ even now. We're going to run out of time if we don't hurry, so let me press along quickly to say that not only is God's authority unique, but it's also just. And in the rebellion of Egypt, not only are the false gods of Egypt crushed, but the people of Egypt are punished. And it's interesting that in the first two plagues, particularly the Nile River and this goddess who had the head of a frog was being attacked. And it was in the Nile that the babies were to be drowned. And it was this goddess that the Egyptians prayed to for fertility. She was the goddess they looked to for protection during childbirth. And so God seems to particularly punish those who had pretended that theirs is the right to take life by killing the Hebrew babies, that theirs was the right to deal with the babies as they were born, as they were pleased. And I need to press along quickly, so let me just go on. We'll talk about that some more tonight, because I think there's some practical things for us to consider. No, let me say that now. Some weeks ago, we begged God to have mercy on Elizabeth Ricketts. And He did. It is God alone who reverses the curse of the difficulty of childbirth. And He doesn't even do that in completion, does He, moms? Because there's still much difficulty involved in it. I recognize that. But it's not the just easy, no problem situation that we sometimes think that it is. Every birth is dependent upon God. And I want to say to you, church, that God has given us the privilege of rejoicing in His kindness and mercy in the birth of Elizabeth. But if Elizabeth had not survived, God would be no less kind and no different in His character. We as a church would be brokenhearted and sorrowful, but we would still be looking to God to rejoice and to hope and to look and to trust in Him. And so this gives me that opportunity to say that if we're going to profess that God is good when we get the things that we want, we must also be ready to profess that God is good when we don't understand or when things happen that we had not desired. When babies are not given, when they're longed for, when babies are not healthy, when life is not all that we have desired for it to be, God is still a God who is ruling in authority and perfection in all of His ways. And that is the place where we need to gear our hearts towards that in all circumstances, so that Paul can say, in everything, give thanks. So, wanted to say that. God's authority is unique, it is just, and it is also absolute. This is where I can make up some time, okay? There is an author named John Currid who has seen parallels in the days of creation and the plagues. So God created and He destroyed. And the short version of this explanation is that in the plagues, as you see these parallels, that what God was doing in Egypt through the plagues was deconstructing. The God who brings life, the God who creates through His words, was then in there, because of their sin, deconstructing Egypt. And all creation as a result owes its existence to the very Word of God. And this was the conclusion even of the magicians in chapter 8, verse 19, when they recognized that the plagues were the work of the finger of God. Chapter 8, verse 19. They said to Pharaoh, "Let these people go. Can't you see that Egypt is in ruins?" This is the finger of God. There is no place to hide. Oh, I better press on, thirdly, by saying not only is God's authority unique and not only is it absolute, but He dresses His authority in flesh. So He expresses His authority through Moses, or declares it. He expresses it through the plagues, and then He dresses His authority in flesh. And I'm returning now to the beginning of chapter 7, when the text tells us that God made Moses God to Pharaoh. A man is given authority. He's the messenger of God. But Moses is not the only one who has a commission from God. How much more then than Moses is the God-man, Jesus Christ, the God clothed in flesh to come into the world, to carry the Word of God, to be the Word of God, and to express the authority of God. The Scriptures tell us in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. The religious leaders of Jesus' day, even as Pharaoh balked at the authority of God expressed through Moses, the religious leaders of his day balked at the authority of Christ. And they said, even as Pharaoh said to Moses, "Show us a sign. If you are who you are, you say you are, show us a sign." Or they would challenge his authority. "By what authority do you say to this man, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Or to a man who had been healed, "By what authority are you carrying your bed on the Sabbath day?" Who's the authority behind all these things that are going on? And then they even accused Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Satan. But Jesus' response clearly tells us that He did this by the finger of God. In Luke chapter 11, verse 20, Jesus said, "I can't cast out Satan by Satan, can I?" No, this is the finger of God And because it's the finger of God, the kingdom of God has come upon you. The psalmist described the creative work as the work of God's fingers. Moses received tablets on which the word of God was written by the finger of God. The Egyptians recognized the finger of God in the plagues, and by the finger of God, Jesus casts out demons. And that demonstration of authority takes its current expression in the commission given to the church. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and in earth belongs to me. It's been given to me, and because of that, I commission you to go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to do everything that I have commanded you, and I will be with you unto the end of the age." And so, as God commanded Moses, so God commands us to go and bear a message of deliverance to people who are lost and bound up in sin and darkness, enslaved. And the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. And so, when you go to work this week and you see people who are enslaved to football, would you have a conversation with them about freedom in Christ? You know, enjoy the football. I'm not saying don't ever talk about football. Christians don't ever talk about football at work. Christians don't gather around the water fountain or the lunch table and talk about football and things. That's just things of the world. No, I'm not saying that. But when you see people despairing, maybe let's speak of hope in Christ. And when your children are wrestling and struggling to obey you this week in your home, and you see that their hearts are bound up by sin, and they're sort of in bondage to their desire to exalt themselves and to rebel and push back against you, will you bring the gospel to bear on their little hearts and say, "Little boy and girl, I know, I understand, I get it. I want to rebel like you do. We have a Savior. He rescues us. I understand it's hard for you to honor and obey mom and dad. It's hard for me to honor and obey God. We have a Savior who rescues us from sin and death and hell." Would you speak of that over the back fence of your neighbors? And would you pray that the gospel would prevail and our government rulers would govern with wisdom and honor God in the things and the choices and the decisions they make? The gospel of God is the power of God unto salvation, and the church has been given this message to carry. What a great day. What great hope is ours, and what confidence is ours because of Jesus Christ, our Savior. So let's bow our heads together and ask for God's help before we go this morning. Father, we pray that you would allow us to see you at work delivering us. Sometimes we read these Old Testament accounts and we think, what an amazing thing that must have been to see. Well, we can look around this room and see people who have been delivered from addictions to drugs or alcohol or other things, pornography, sexual addictions, love of money, love of status and position and power. We can look around this room and see people who maybe have been, their marriages have been in trouble and they've been rescued. We can see young people and old who were once caught in sin, who have been rescued and are now walking with Christ. Those are great miracles of God, demonstrations of the delivering power and authority of God. And we rejoice in being able to see you at work in our midst. And we pray that you would do it again. We pray that you would allow us to see that more and more. We pray that the gospel would spread in our community and impact people so thoroughly and completely that they would give glory to God. And we pray that you would let us be a part of that process. And so use us to your praise and glory and honor. This week, we pray in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.